Now it is a privilege for me to be back for this series of meetings, and we do trust that the Lord will bless. Privilege too to be in harness with my good friend Mr. Jim Sinclair. We've known him for many years, stayed with him in Highton many, many years ago, and have enjoyed his fellowship in the work of the Lord over the years. Now we're going to read Psalm 8 this afternoon. Psalm 8, and we'll read the whole psalm. I always find it's difficult to keep everyone awake on a Sunday afternoon. I saw someone sleeping before the notices were over there, so it'll be hard enough to keep you awake for the rest of the meetings. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now many scholars would regard what is the beginning of Psalm 9 as really a subscription to Psalm 8 for the chief musician upon Muthleben. Now apparently Muthleben means the death of the champion, and it could be a reference to David's victory over Goliath. There is an enemy mentioned in this particular passage, an enemy who is combated and conquered as a consequence of the activity of babes and sucklings. David wasn't exactly a babe or a suckling, but he was just a stripling, and in the good hand of God he was used to slay Goliath and to give liberty to the people of God. So it may be that superscription of Psalm 9 could be a subscription of Psalm number 8. But I'm sure you understand that we're too late on in history and too lacking in scholarship for a person like me to really make a decision about that one, but we'll leave the thought with you. We trust then that the Lord will bless his word to us. Psalm 8 is the second of the Messianic Psalms. Psalm number 2 is the first of them, and of course in Psalm 2 the Lord Jesus is presented as God's Son and God's King, and the kingdom is anticipated in Psalm number 2. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. When we come to Psalm number 8, it speaks about Adam's dominion over creation. But of course, that dominion was forfeited as a consequence of the fall, and it will have its future and final fulfillment in the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he exercises authority over the whole of creation. And Hebrews 2 explains that point to us. We just want to go through the psalm today and discover that, first of all, it is bounded by praise. Notice verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And David brings his ascription of praise. And having praised God, he begins to meditate upon God and the majesty of his works and the grandeur of the sky and so on. And having meditated upon it all, David comes to the conclusion, I was right to ascribe praise to him. I want to underscore what I said at the beginning of the psalm. And so he repeats it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All that he had contemplated just really emphasized the majesty of God and proved David's point that he's worthy of praise and adoration. So let's go through the verses and see what the psalm would say to us. Do observe, first of all, that there are two names for God in verse number 1. O Lord, and the name is Jehovah. Just let me say, for the benefit of younger people, that whenever you read in your authorized text the name Lord in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a translation of the name of God, Jehovah. And of course, when we think of Jehovah, we're thinking of the covenant-keeping God. Now, I used to hear my brethren saying that, and I wondered, where did they get it? Did they get it from the name? Well, no, the name doesn't really convey to us the idea of the covenant-keeping God. The name conveys to us the idea of the ever-existing one, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal, the one who from everlasting to everlasting is God. But of course, when God first revealed himself as Jehovah in Exodus chapter 6, hard on the heels of that, he said, Moses, I did make a covenant with Abraham. I promised him territory, and I'm about to implement that promise. I'm going to keep that covenant. And so linked with the name Jehovah is the idea that God does keep his promises, that God does maintain his covenants. And so it's good to appreciate, friends, that Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. Now, I trust that that'll be an encouragement to everyone in this meeting today. You see, we live in a difficult world, and the devil is so active, and he plants the seeds of doubts in the minds of the people of God. And sometimes you might wonder, am I really born again? Am I truly saved? Am I on the heavenward way? My beloved, your God is Jehovah, the one who keeps his promises, and the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So you hold on to the promises of God, and taking God at his word will give you the assurance that you really are on the heavenward pathway and in the enjoyment of God's salvation. He's the covenant-keeping God. But then he is Adonai, O Jehovah, our Adonai. And the name Adonai reminds us that he's the sovereign God. It was thus that Isaiah observed him in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Adonai sitting upon a throne. I tell you, friends, we live in a world where people doubt the authority of God. And they wonder, has the universe spun out of control? Is God not in control of his creation anymore? What we used to sing in this hall is still true. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. He is Adonai, the sovereign Lord. Now, maybe some of you are in difficult circumstances, and you wonder, however can these problems be resolved? Those trials that would tend to crush me, however can I break free? My beloved, he's Adonai, the sovereign Lord. He's the God with the mighty hand, says Peter in 1 Peter 5. And of that God with the mighty hand, he says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so he brings his ascription of praise to one who is Jehovah, our Adonai. But notice, he uses this plural possessive word, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord. Oh, up until this point in the book of Psalms, David the psalmist has spoken of God as my God. For example, Psalm 7 and verse 1. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. And it's good to have a relationship with God like that, to be able to say he's my God. Thomas appreciated that, didn't he? He said of the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. Paul spoke of him as Christ Jesus, my Lord. Mary said, they've taken away my Lord. And we love to say, he's mine, and we have that personal relationship with him. And Paul could say to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need. The God whom I've come to trust, the God whom I've proved by experience, the God who has never let me down, my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So it's wonderful to have that personal relationship with him. But we've been brought into a family, into a new entity, as we might say in New Testament times. We're part of the church, the body of Christ. There's a relationship with each other. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's the common link, you see. And so like David, we can say, O Lord, our Lord. And on occasions when we gather together, brethren who stand to address deity, representing the company, they say he is our Lord. And in a collective way, we are able to present to God our appreciation, our worship, our adoration. And that's what the psalmist does here. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now you will observe that the psalmist here highlights two spheres of excellence. God's name is excellent, first of all, in all the earth. And secondly, he says, who has set thy glory above or upon the heavens? So as the psalmist thinks of earth and as he thinks of the heavens, he is conscious that the stamp of the divine is upon it all. God is the mighty creator, and his glory is exhibited in creation, whether it be on earth or in the heavens. It's a wonderful thing, that too, isn't it? People doubt the existence of God. And the amazing thing is this, Scripture is never at pains to prove by logical argument the existence of God. And yet when you come to Romans 1, you discover this, that creation all around us ought to be evidence to us that God is. His eternal power and divinity is exhibited in creation. And so when you think about the earth, the excellence of his name is manifested in the earth. I've been preaching in Fraserburgh recently. Stayed with people who live in the little village of Inveralachie, just a mile or two out from the town. And stayed right on the shore front, a little renovated fisherman's cottage. And of course, I was looking out to the North Sea. And you know, at the beginning of the month, the weather was wretched, northeasterly gales, and the waves were mountain high. I didn't allow myself to be distracted too much as I sat in the study, but I couldn't help looking out the window and watch these mountain high waves coming crashing in and thinking of the majesty of God. Scripture describes them as proud waves, and yet God has put his bounds upon them. And I watched them coming in, and they were coming nearer and nearer and nearer until there was just the width of the road between the house and the proud waves. And then they would recede, because God's majesty is seen even in creation, and he controls the whole thing, and everything is in his sovereign domain. But of course, when the proud waves receded, among the rocks there would be little pools. And if you had got your microscope and gone and looked in all these little pools, you would have discovered that they were absolutely teeming with life. And whether it be the big things, the majestic things, or the tiny little things of creation, I tell you, friends, they are all displaying the majesty of God. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, says the psalmist. And then he says, who has set thy glory upon the heavens? Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now it's very evident that in Psalm 19, the psalmist is thinking of a daytime scene. He's thinking of the sun, and every morning it rises, and it's like a strong man running its race. And as you look up into the sun, day by day, you can see the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But when you come to Psalm 8, it's a nighttime scene. We're going to think about that in a moment. We're going to think about stars and so on. And they are the handiwork of God. I tell you, friend, whether it be the day sky or the night sky, he set his glory upon the heavens. His eternal power and divinity is seen in it all. But then the psalmist in verse 2 anticipates what might be the weakest of God's created beings, babes and sucklings. What could be more insignificant and weak than an infant of days? And yet, says the psalmist, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And there is a principle in Scripture that God can use the weakest of things to effect his purpose and to work out his plans. You see, there's an enemy in verse 2, and doubtless the enemy is the evil one himself. And God can use the weakest of instruments to thwart the purpose of the enemy, to still the enemy and the avenger. I've referred to David already. And almost disdainfully, Saul said, whose son is this stripling? The man who was head and shoulders above all the other people, he kind of looked down on David. And I suppose the Philistines regarded him as being insignificant as well. And as they watched the young shepherd lad running down into the valley against the man Mountain Goliath, they would have said, no contest. They were right, of course. It was no contest, but not in the way they thought. You see, he was going in the name of the God of Israel, and there was no contest, because out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God was ordaining strength. God in his sovereignty made a decree that the great Egyptian empire was to be brought down. How would God handle that? Will he send another mighty force against Pharaoh? Will he incite another empire to invade Egypt? No, he uses a babe. And there's a babe lying amidst bulrushes. And the princess comes, and just at the appropriate time, God makes the babe weep. And of course, the woman couldn't resist the babe when she saw the tears trickling down the infant cheeks. And thus Moses was able to infiltrate the palace. And in the process of time, under the good hand of God, the Egyptian empire came crashing down. The work of the enemy was thwarted, because out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. Of course, this is quoted by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Matthew. During the last week of his life, he spent much time in the temple precincts. And it's very evident that that was a public place, and even the boys and girls were there. The Lord Jesus put the traders out, but he didn't put the children out. They were still there. And the children are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Children are great imitators, you know. That's why the Bible says, be imitators of God as dear children. Children are wonderful imitators. And the children had heard the crowd saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And in their naivety, they thought these people were genuine in their ascription of praise. And they start to mouth the same words of praise and adulation. And the scribes and the Pharisees say, Lord, rebuke them. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise, as he puts it in Matthew's Gospel. And the Lord Jesus is happy to receive the praise of the little children who had a greater appreciation of his holy person than those who were in the hierarchy of religious Judaism at that time. And so this is quoted in the Gospel by Matthew. Now, when we come to verse 3, the shepherd boy is lying on his back and he's gazing up at the night sky. Maybe he should have been watching his sheep, but he takes a moment or two off and he's looking at the night sky. And he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy finger. Now, I indicated that Psalm 19 is in contrast to this. Psalm 19 is the daytime scene as the sun goes on its circuit. But here it's the work of thy finger, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Now, do observe, it is thy heavens. So it all belongs to him. Just as in Psalm 24, we're told, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So whether it be the earth in Psalm 24, or the heavens in Psalm 8, they all belong to him. Now that means this, that mankind will never ever be able to destroy it. Now I know that they're making good attempt to destroy it. And there are some people kind of anxious about that, and they call themselves part of the Green Movement. But I do want to say to you, don't be taken in by them. They've no interest in God. And they've no interest in maintaining God's rights over his creation. Most of them are odd. I think you've discovered that in anything that you've read about them. And as well as being green, they're likely part of the New Age movement and have an interest in spiritism and they certainly have no interest in the God of heaven. So don't be taken in by the protests of the environmentalists. Some of them might be genuine enough, but others of them are just, I feel, tools in the hand of Satan. But having said that, it is a pity that man is destroying God's fair creation, the vast dust bowls of the earth, the pollution of the ocean and the atmosphere. And they say that even up there, there's a vast scrapyard of redundant satellites and so on. Well, we're not too interested in that. It doesn't affect us too much. We take comfort from this. It all belongs to him. And no one in this world will ever be able to push a button that will destroy planet Earth. That prerogative belongs to God. And as you read the book of Revelation, you discover that it's all in his mighty hand. And he will operate as he will towards his creation. And ultimately, there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's sovereign over his creation. It is thy heavens, says the psalmist. So he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Fingers. Now we know that God doesn't have literal fingers. Although there came a moment when God was manifest in flesh, and Scripture speaks of his hands, his fingers, and so on. Amazing thing. But this isn't literal, obviously. But I would say this. Fingers are not the strongest part of your anatomy. If you lock yourself out and determine you're going to have to break down the door, you wouldn't break down the door pushing it with your fingers. You would have to put your shoulder to it, the place of strength. And your arms are strong, and maybe even your hands. But the further down you go, the weaker you become. Fingers. And the psalmist says, you know, it only required him to move his fingers to bring creation into being. There's that little word in Genesis chapter 1. He made the stars also. And you would almost think it's an afterthought. But it's just an indication of the majesty of God. Oh, I know he didn't use fingers literally. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But the psalmist is saying, in effect, look, it didn't cause him any effort to do it. The works of his fingers. And yet, when you think of fingers, you're thinking of work that is intricate. You know, you ladies who do the embroidery work, the intricate work with your fingers. And the psalmist says here, look, it's just when I look up into the sky, I begin to appreciate how intricate, how beautiful, how majestic it really is. It's the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And as David contemplates the majesty of the whole business and the immensity of the whole business, his heart is bowed in worship. And he asked, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Man, and the word that he uses is enos, frail, mortal man. Do you remember, beloved, that in Genesis 4, a little infant was born, and they called him Enos, frail mortal man. And Scripture says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. When they began to appreciate just how fragile they were, and they were subject to death now, they were mortal, it was then that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. They understood then their dependence upon the Almighty, that in him we live and move and have our being. Frail mortal man. And yet David says, the God who made all that up there, he's mindful of frail mortal man. I hope that can be an encouragement to everyone in the meeting today. Sometimes when you're shut in for a while and people don't visit, you know, you could get a chip on your shoulder and say nobody cares. I want to tell you, he cares. Peter tells us that he careth, for he's mindful of you. This is quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews, of course. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, Scripture reminds us again and again of God's care, God's interest, God's remembrance of us. But of course, in that epistle, there's something that he doesn't remember. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. But there's something he does remember. He is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. So he chooses not to remember your sins, but he does not forget your work and labor of love. He's mindful of us. Oh, let that be an encouragement to every saint in the meeting today. This 40th Psalm says this: I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. And at home we love to sing from the redemption book, amidst the trials that I meet, amidst the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet: thou thinkest, Lord, of me. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man? And the word man is different now. It's the word Adam. No doubt about where that one comes from. Adam. But of course, Adam means red clay. And it's just a reminder of the origins of the body of Adam. Dust. Dust. And so even in the New Testament, the word of God describes these bodies of ours as earthen vessels. They're fragile. Red clay. What is the son of man that thou visitest him? It's a lovely phrase that, of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus applied it to his own blessed person with the definite article in the New Testament, not necessarily here in Psalm 8. But in the New Testament, he is the Son of Man, distinct, unique. It's a messianic title. It reminds us that he's coming to reign in manifested glory, Son of Man. But of course, throughout the Old Testament, it's employed. And sometimes it's employed just to remind us of man's frailty. You watch it in the book of Ezekiel. And in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel, a very graphic picture has been painted of cherubim in all their majesty, in all their power, in all their mobility. And as you look at cherubim in chapter 1, and then come to chapter 2, verse 1, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet. And in contrast to the cherubim, Ezekiel seems so frail. And he has to be brought to his feet. Oh, dear friend, we're a little lower than the angels. We're less powerful. Confined to a body, we're not mobile the way they are. And so on, Son of Man. It's a little reminder again of our fragility. And yet, the psalmist says, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, and God visits. And of course, sometimes in the Word of God, this little phrase reminds us of God's care. Do you remember Ruth chapter 1? Naomi heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And yonder at Nain in Luke chapter 7, after the young man had been raised to life, the people says, God has visited his people. God visits in blessing. But of course, there was a time when he visited literally. And you remember that Zechariah spoke about that when he said, the day spring from on high hath visited us. It was a visit, mind. That's why John uses the word, he tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It was a temporary stay, 33.5 years. Wonder of wonders, though he visited. It must be over 30 years since Neil Armstrong set foot upon the moon. And to use his own words, a giant step for mankind. What a momentous day in the history of this world. I tell you, friends, there was a far more momentous day. Not the day when man visited the moon, but the day when God visited planet Earth. God was manifest in the flesh. He visited us. And so David is enthralled with the whole thing. And he's saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And then he reflects on man. And he says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Notice that, a little lower than the angels. I've been speaking of the majesty of angelic beings, their power, their wisdom, their strength, their mobility, and so on. But in the strata of God's creation, man is a little lower than the angels. Now get a hold of that. He is not saying man is a little higher than apes. Man is a little superior to animals. He's not saying that mankind is some kind of supreme being in the animal kingdom. And the chances of the evolutionary process has thrown up a kind of kingpin in the animal kingdom that we call man. Oh no. He's not a little higher than the apes. An intelligent animal. No. He's a little lower than the angels, is the word of God. Oh, the dignity of humanity, created in the image and likeness of God. And friends, that's one of the reasons as to why capital punishment ought to be in vogue. Because man is made in the image and likeness of God, the word of God would teach us. I know that that image, that likeness has been blurred as a result of the fall, but man still bears the image of God. And so he's a little lower than the angels, and not just a little superior to the animals. What is man then, that thou art mindful of him? He's a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honour. God conferred a dignity upon Adam that was never the property of any of the other creatures on planet Earth. And of course, that dignity, that glory, that honour was expressed in the fact that he had dominion over the works of God's hands, and all things were put under his feet. Now, Adam did have dominion over the animal creation. You will remember that to him was given the responsibility to name the animals. And he had dominion. Dominion in four spheres, sheep and oxen, we call them domesticated animals. The beast of the field, and we call them wild animals. The fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So in these four spheres, man has exercised dominion over God's creation. But you know, don't you, that when man rebelled against the Creator, the creation rebelled against man. And that's why, if animals are going to be subjugated today, they have got to be tamed. I'm quoting from James now. Do you remember that James speaks about all kinds of creatures have been tamed by mankind? One of my Sunday school teachers, and we used to sit about the middle of the hall there, he was a man called Jimmy Kerr, and some people will remember him. He had a little shop along the main street there. But Jimmy Kerr had a famous cousin, and his name was Alexander Kerr, and Alexander Kerr every now and again would come to Prestwick, and he came as the lion tamer of Bertram Mills' circus. I don't know whether he had any interest in Christian things or not, but he was the lion tamer. And if lions are going to be subjugated, they've got to be tamed. And if serpents are going to be subject, they've got to be charmed. You see, man has lost the dominion that once he had over the animal creation. I think I could have proved that point today. If I had brought a mouse in my pocket to the meeting and just at this point let it run down these stairs there, I'm sure there would have been a mass evacuation. And some of you have got dogs, and, well, you love your little dog, but sometimes the little dog will bare its teeth at you and isn't too pleased. And a mosquito could end your life. You see, the animal creation is not in subjection as it once was. But of course there's coming a day when the animal creation will be subject to the Lord, to a real man. And so let's go to Hebrews 2 just for a moment as I bring my section of the ministry to a close. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to observe very briefly that what Adam forfeited, the Lord Jesus will carry through. Verse 5, he's been speaking about angels at length in verse 1, speaking of them as ministering spirits, but now he's going to show that here is one sphere of activity in which they will not participate. Verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now the world to come is not heaven, the world to come is the millennial earth, it's the inhabited earth to come. So he's speaking about the millennial kingdom, and angels will not reign during the millennial kingdom. For he says, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now you know it's Psalm 8. If you didn't know before, you now know because we've read Psalm 8, and here we have it. They would have known too it was Psalm 8, these Hebrew readers. I learn a simple practical lesson though. You don't always have to quote the chapter and verse when you're preaching. You could maybe get bogged down if you did that every time, particularly when you're preaching the gospel. You know, you don't have to say to the people, you'll find this verse in John chapter 3 and verse such and such. Now I'm quoting from Matthew chapter such and such, verse such and such. You see, you would get bogged down. Might be enough just to say, the Bible says this, or the scriptures teach that, or God says in his word such and such a thing. You see, he doesn't put his finger on the precise spot, although intelligent people here who know their Bibles understand it's Psalm 8 he's speaking about. So he's saying, one in a certain place testified, what is man? And we've read that from Psalm 8, and so we won't read any further until we get to verse 8. Middle of the verse. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now that's just what I've been saying to you. The mouse would frighten you and the dog barks at you and so on. Now we see not all things put under him. But I missed the word quoting it there. It says, now we see not yet all things put under him. For there's coming a day when man will exercise dominion over the beast of the field again. We see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. He had existed eternally as a spirit being, the great creator. As such, he could never die. And so he became a little lower, maybe for a little time, lower than the angels. In other words, chapter 2 of Hebrews is stressing the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, he is the second man. He's the head of a new order of manhood. He's the last Adam, because there will be no advance upon him. And so he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, Adam had that dignity conferred upon him, the glory and honor that made the brute creation subject to him. Our Lord Jesus bore that dignity as he moved through. You see, friends, he had to experience true humanity so that he, by the grace of God, could taste death for everything. Did he exercise dominion when he was here? Did the glory and honor that God had conferred upon humanity rest upon him so that he exercised dominion? Watch him as he exercises dominion over a domesticated animal, and he rides an unbroken colt. Watch him as he exercises dominion over wild beasts. He's in the wilderness with the wild beasts, and not one of them moved its tongue against him. Watch him as he exercises authority over the fish of the sea, and he can direct one onto Peter's hook, or he can direct a shoal into Peter's net. He's an authority over the fish of the sea. Watch him as he exercises authority over the fowl of the air, and at the moment, the precise moment of his choice, the cock will crow. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. And so this dignity had been conferred upon him. And of course it all culminated by him tasting death for everything. For everything, because there's coming a day when the groaning creation will rejoice. Presently it's travailing and groaning, but there's coming a day when he'll exercise authority over it. And of course, what I've highlighted regarding his life on earth, the authority that he exercised, it will be seen in full bloom during the millennial reign. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The lamb, the wolf, they'll lie down together. These great millennial passages of Isaiah's prophecy make it clear that he will exercise dominion, not over mankind only, but over the brute creation. And so we bow in worship and we simply say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May the Lord bless his word to us. Thanks very much.